The essence of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. So if you want to narrow it down to a concise point, we can say that the gospel we have to share is that Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. When he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." So this is the gospel that they had heard, received, or believed, and the gospel that brought salvation to the Corinthians. In verse 3, "I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried," in verse 4. That's the evidence of his death. He was buried. "Then he was raised on the third day." And in verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, the 12, 500 brethren. The proof of his resurrection was he was seen by a multitude of witnesses. And over 500 people had seen him alive after his resurrection. So there can be no question about the reality of the resurrection. Christ died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. "He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Here the two crucial elements are brought together again. His death for our sins and his resurrection. And here we're told he died because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. The penalty for sin, death. Jesus Christ paid that. The proof, the resurrection from the dead. He was raised because of our justification, because righteousness had been provided for those who would believe. Now, those two areas are foundational to everything that happens to me as a believer. They're not just basic to my salvation in the initial stages, but the living of the Christian life depends upon understanding that I died with Christ and I was raised with Christ. So Romans chapter 6 goes into the detail of the implications of having died with Christ and having been raised with Christ as well. As we talked about in our study this morning, these facts or truths become personal to me when I believe them. So the gospel or the effects of the death of Christ are applied to me when I believe in Jesus Christ. You're in Romans chapter 3, and beginning with verse 21 all the way down through verse 30, Paul talks about this subject. Just look at the end of verse 26. "That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Remember, he was raised because of our justification. Here he talks about he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And you note both dimensions here. God must be just. He must maintain his justice, his righteousness, as well as be in a position to justify me or declare me righteous. He did that in Christ. So verse 28, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Romans chapter 4 unfolds then an analogy with Abraham. Verse 5 of chapter 4, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." So the basic element in the application of the gospel to the individual's life is faith. I don't believe there can be any debate or real discussion about that issue. That is a settled, clear fact, Old Testament and New Testament alike. People always have been, always are, and always will be saved by believing the revelation God has given of himself. That revelation contained in his word, that revelation now focusing in the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. There are other words that are used in the New Testament as synonyms of the word faith. And I just want to mention some of these because often there's questions about them. Perhaps one of the words I'm most often asked about is the word repent or repentance. And I've been sometimes asked, why don't you preach more repentance in your salvation message? And I think repentance is a necessary part of salvation. And I believe it would be just and accurate and biblically correct to preach to a person and say, you must repent to be saved. Now, we also have to be aware that there are certain misconceptions that are around certain words that we use today. We want to be careful that we don't give people a misunderstanding. But the word repentance is a very biblical word. Now, you must understand repentance as it is a biblical word. It means to change your mind about something. And there can be no salvation unless there is a change of mind. I have changed my mind about trusting myself and my good works. And now I'm going to trust Christ. That kind of change always must occur. We think of the Gospels probably most often when we think of repentance, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus came into Galilee preaching the Gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the Gospel. He says, repent and believe the Gospel. Now, that's not two different ideas. As though, well, you must believe, but you must also repent. As though repentance was a work in addition to faith. But he calls upon them, change your mind, if you will, and believe. That's a valid presentation of the gospel. Obviously, it must be. Jesus Christ did it. We're not in a position to want to correct his theology. Now to say, well, people could misunderstand that. I appreciate that. Are you saying Jesus wasn't as accurate as he could have been? None of us want to get into that. Obviously, he was as accurate as you could be. So when you said repent, he was calling on them to change their mind and believe the gospel. In Luke's gospel, chapter 13, in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus again says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Note the condition here. For not perishing is repentance. Now, did Jesus give some misinformation here? It's one thing to say repent and believe, but here he didn't even use the word believe or faith. He just says repent. I take it then in the context, it was clear what the change of mind involved. And the Jews were expected to understand. He's calling on them for repentance regarding God and God's salvation. Down in verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here, repentance, seen as a key element in faith. You change your mind. And anyone who's going to come to believe in God, that involves a change of mind. You've changed your mind from everything you've been doing up to that point. The moment I trusted Christ as my Savior involved a radical change of mind from what I had been trusting up until that point in my attitude toward God. Now I came to believe in Him. In chapter 24 of Luke, here this is after the resurrection of Christ. And some people have gotten into trouble by trying to draw a line and say, well, it was different before the death and resurrection of Christ. Salvation, you remember, has always been by faith. Romans chapter 4 is the great illustration of that with the man Abraham, who in Genesis 15, verse 6, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So there's never been any other way to be saved but by grace through faith. But note in Luke 24, as Jesus in verse 45 opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You know what God's intention is in the death and resurrection of Christ is so that you and I should go and preach repentance to people. So we ought to be preaching to people today to repent, to come to change your mind about Jesus Christ. So when you come to the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 19, Peter preaches, the same Peter who preached in chapter 2 is again speaking in chapter 3 and says in verse 19, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away." Again, the context of preaching concerning Jesus Christ, His crucifixion, He calls on them to repent, change their mind regarding the Messiah whom they had crucified. One other passage on this particular word, 2 Peter chapter 3. Use Peter again, but in his letter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, you could biblically say that, for all to come to faith. But God, through the Holy Spirit, moved Peter to say, to come to repentance. God's desire is that men and women and young people come to repentance before Him, which means to change their mind about Jesus Christ and about their need for salvation. Part of our difficulty comes from equating repentance with sorrow. And repentance is not the same as sorrow. Repentance sometimes manifests itself in godly sorrow. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is probably what some people are concerned about when you preach to people that they should repent. They're afraid that people are going to think you mean you must be sorry. You must weep and cry, plus believe in Christ. People may misunderstand that, but that doesn't change the fact that you still have to repent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." You see, sorrow wasn't repentance. But in this situation, the sorrow brought the Corinthians to repentance. You're not talking in the context of their salvation, but in the change of attitude regarding a situation that they had gone through. "You were made sorrowful according to the will of God." Verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." What earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you. So you see, there's a place for godly sorrow. But that in itself is not repentance. But it may accompany repentance. It may lead to repentance. But when you call the person to repent, you're not necessarily calling them to be sorry. But sorrow may play a part in their coming to repentance. And so when we call on a person to repent, we're not saying they have to be sorry or they have to weep or they have to express certain agony for their sin. But we ought to be careful. We ought not to be afraid of anguish over sin, of sorrow, of weeping. Because Paul here says that godly sorrow can lead to repentance resulting in salvation. Now, I am aware there are abuses, but I'm also aware there are abuses on both sides. And we are so afraid of the emotionalism that we wouldn't want anyone to weep, or they might think that weeping brings salvation. No, it doesn't, but that sorrow might lead to godly repentance, which brings about God's salvation. So that's how I understand repentance. I think that it is a part of salvation. And any time a person truly believes, repentance has occurred. They have been brought to a change of mind. So it's valid to call on a person to repent. But I also want to be aware that many people today will misunderstand or think of repentance in a different context than I'm using it. Another word, and really two different words, Greek words, but I'm going to combine them under one English word, to receive or accept Jesus Christ. Two Greek words, dekomai or lambano, are the two words that I've combined here. Means to take, to receive, to accept something. And again, these words are used as synonyms for faith. And I believe it's valid to call on someone to receive the gospel or to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. When I do that, I'm using biblical terminology to call upon them to believe in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So to receive him and to believe in his name is the same thing. As many as received him, to them who believed in his name. So those who receive Christ are those who believe in his name. Receive and believe are in apposition, grammatically, in this verse, which means they refer to the same thing. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. So you see, here's the condemnation of them. They will not receive him. Well, the issue is believing in him. So that's another way of saying they won't accept him. They won't believe in him. They won't receive him. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. So you see here, they're condemned because they won't receive his word. They won't believe the message he preached. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Here is a deception that will take place on the ungodly, in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You know, receiving the love of the truth brings about salvation. So to receive the truth must be to believe the truth. So that becomes or is a synonym. Down in verse 12. In order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth. So there you have the word believe the truth, the expression believe the truth. Up in verse 10, you had the expression receive the truth. So to receive the truth and to believe the truth, you're saying the same thing. So to receive or accept, and the Greek word here, the translation, our Greek dictionary defines it as to take, to accept, to receive. Those are the ideas in the word. So I could say to take the word of God, to accept it. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So you see, they received it, they accepted it. They believed it. And those words used in this one verse to talk about the responsiveness of the Thessalonians to the message of God's grace. In Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life. That word translated take. It's a command. The aorist imperative of the word lambano. Take the water of life. There it's offered to those who will. What does it mean to take the water of life? It means to believe in Jesus Christ. To come to partake of him and his provision of salvation. So I could take this verse and give the command to someone. Take the water of life that you might be saved. Because that's the command that's given to here. Take the water of life. What will that do? That'll bring about salvation. Mentioning this because I've been reading some articles again lately about people who are trying to say that we're corrupting the gospel when we're using these kinds of expressions. And that's a serious charge. We want to be sure we're being biblical. We ought to be very careful we're being biblical. We don't want to be misunderstood. But I don't have to be more careful than God is in his word. Otherwise, I'm in a position of charging God of not being as careful as he should have been. I mean, he could have limited himself to the word faith, but he chose to use these other words. So the fact that people misunderstand it is a problem they have between themselves and God. But the fact of the matter is, people misunderstand faith as much as anything. Ask the average Protestant or the average Catholic if he believes in Jesus Christ. He'll say, yes. Does that mean he's saved? No, he misunderstands what saving faith really is. Is that God's problem? Shouldn't he use the word faith? People misunderstand it. That's a non-issue. Those that the Spirit of God enlightens don't misunderstand it. And the rest don't understand no matter what the word is. But we want to be biblically precise. That's why we're looking at some of these words that are valid synonyms for faith. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we usually go to look at the concise presentation or summary of the gospel, the Apostle Paul uses the very word receive. The word receive lambano with a preposition on the front. It's paralambano here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. The gospel they believed in verse 2. It's the gospel they received in verse 1. They'll talk about receiving the gospel or receiving Jesus Christ. Use biblical terminology for saving faith. That's what happens. Now, I realize that you can say, well, one is a result, one is a cause. But the way the Scripture uses it, uses them interchangeably. Come to Christ. Again, I've heard some say, well, when you tell someone to come to Christ, you're telling them to do something. When they believe, they rest in what God has done. When they come to Christ, they have to actively do something. Well, you know, we can use great logic and come to unscriptural conclusions. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So you see here he's used coming to him and believing in him in a parallel way. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst. Coming to him is the same thing as believing to him. How do you come to Jesus Christ? You believe in him. That's the point. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So here Jesus Christ clearly talks about people coming to him, which in the context is talking about salvation, which is talking about believing in him. John chapter 5, verse 40. Jesus speaks to those religious people of his day. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. They read the Scriptures. The Jews knew the Old Testament, but they wouldn't come to Christ to have life. They wouldn't believe in him and in the Scriptures that they read. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation, the exhortation, come unto me. Was that different than believe in me? Where do you find the rest of God's salvation when you believe in Christ? Why did Jesus say, come to me? He might have given them the idea that by their effort, they could come to him. Well, we make something out of nothing. Again, God is accurate. As long as I'm as accurate as God is, then he's responsible for the results. We already read Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, where the exhortation was to come. Let me read it to you again. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Take of the water of life freely. So there, the message that the Spirit of God has is come. The message that the bride has is come. So we go and say to people, come to Christ. I invite you to come to Christ today. I think that's a very valid biblical invitation. Come to Christ. That's what the book of Revelation closes. Here's the invitation from the Spirit and the bride. Come to Christ. So shouldn't the bride be out inviting people? Come to Christ. Very biblical expression. Another one that you might just write down, you could exhort people to be reconciled to God. Paul spoke of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And we preach a ministry and a message of reconciliation. Prayer. What part does prayer play in salvation? Well, just jot down. We won't go there for time. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Joel, Old Testament, Joel 2:32. And then Acts 2:21, where Joel 2:32 is quoted. Acts 2:21. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Romans chapter 10, passage we were in this morning. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Verse 13, verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is rich, is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Note, for all who call upon Him, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I thought you believed in the name of the Lord to be saved. Here he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I realize the next verse says, how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe if they have not heard? And really, the call is an expression of the faith that's in my heart. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm expressing the faith I have in my heart. So, person, you invite a person to call upon God. Well, you say, I've heard people say, you're not saved by prayer. You're saved by believing. Prayer can be the expression of the faith. I take it that's what has to be talked about here. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Be in that framework, otherwise I'd be saying that Paul's confused here. Perhaps one of the most controversial, and this will be the last one we do, and I don't want to resolve the difficulty here because I know I won't to your satisfaction. People say, use expressions like open your heart to Christ, invite Christ into your heart. Basis for this comes from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come unto him, we'll dine with him, and he with me. Discussion about this verse is it applicable to just the believer, or is it applicable to the unbeliever? I'm personally inclined toward the view that it is directed to the unbeliever. But I'm also aware that there's something to be said for the view that is directed to the believer. What we ought to recognize is a person who uses this verse is not necessarily corrupting the gospel. They may have come to a different conclusion as a result of their study of the text here. We know that verse 21 is going to get into a salvation context. He who overcomes, I will grant to him. Well, 1 John 5, who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? So, verse 21, he who overcomes, he who believes. We get into the a salvation situation, context. So the issue is verse 20 dealing with that? Or should we put this message to Laodicea and say he's addressing believers? I incline toward the view that it's unbelievers because of the similarity to this verse with John chapter 14 and verse 23. In John's gospel, and John is the author of the book of Revelation, the human author, in John 14 verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You note that. We will come to him and make our abode with him. That seems very similar to me to what Jesus is saying in Revelation 3:20. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, will dine with him, and he with me. The intimacy of that relationship. Christ comes and abides with him and the Father. That happens at salvation. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. God comes and takes up residence in the life at the moment of salvation. So I have a little bit of difficulty with Christ here being seen as excluded outside the life of the believer. It seems in the context of the New Testament, he's not a believer. He's not saved. So when I compare this verse with John 14:23, it seems to me that it is a valid salvation verse. But I realize some people wouldn't see it that way, won't be comfortable using it that way. But to say a person who says then that a person opened the door of your heart, oh, he's corrupted the gospel, he's implying a work, is not really being honest with what the real issue here is. The real issue is that the text may be taken that way. At least some do. I do. Others may not. But the issue is not adding to the gospel or not adding. The issue is the understanding of the text here. In light of salvation, I read an article that I wanted to respond a little bit to on this issue of lordship salvation, and that relates to this whole area. The issue of what we call lordship salvation, does Christ have to be Lord to be Savior, is not a new one. It's been waged back and forth for I don't know how many years myself. Recently, in 1959, there were some articles in a leading Christian magazine between two leading evangelical men, one who wrote against the idea that Christ had to be Lord, one who writes in favor. So that was almost 30 years ago. So we're not in a new area, but it keeps coming up, and I've talked about it before, and I want to just clarify what my position is, again, on lordship salvation. I was reading an article in a magazine, Christian publication that was reprinted from another Christian publication that really bothered me. It's on the subject of lordship salvation. And it's arguing against the idea that Christ has to be Lord to be Savior. And he says, but the lordship of Christ as a prerequisite for salvation places emphasis on works rather than grace. God does not need anything from man. His salvation is an unconditional gift. Man's role can be no more than that of a recipient who believes the gift to be sufficient payment for his sins. And don't disagree with that, but I don't know that lordship salvation is placing the emphasis on works. Now, I realize if we go to the one extreme with that, I wouldn't want to be identified with it. Where you're telling a person they must give up smoking, drinking, all these things, and after they've given them up, then they can come and believe in Christ and be saved. That obviously is an impossibility as well as a distortion of the Word of God. But the emphasis of this article and those who write from this perspective, that we make Christ Lord of our life sometime after salvation, to me, is a terrible distortion and corruption of the Word of God. When a person is saved, they are saved by believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, how much of that they understand is another issue. But they must believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross and was raised from the dead. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross and was raised from the dead. Let me ask you a question. Can a person be saved who believes that Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead but rejects the deity of Jesus Christ? That I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I do not believe he was God. Can they be saved? Or let's put it another way. Could a person who perhaps had modern-day Gnostic tendencies, who said, I believe that God died on the cross, but the man Christ did not. But what I'm saying is, can you reject either dimensions of the person of Christ and still receive salvation? The answer is no. 1 John tells us that it's the Antichrist, a person who partakes of the character of Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist, who refuses to believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So to deny the real humanity of Christ means you cannot be saved. So wait, I thought as long as a person believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead, they were saved. Now you tell me they have to believe in the true humanity. You've added to the gospel. No, the gospel has always been the person and work of Christ. It makes a difference who died on that cross, you know. The Romans crucified thousands of people. But it was the person of the God-man dying on the cross that brought salvation. Now, we don't often go into a great explanation of the theanthropic union, the God-man union, that enabled Jesus Christ to be Savior. Nothing wrong with going into that. But we don't always delve into that when we present the gospel. How much does a person have to understand about that? I don't know that I can answer that question, but I know that a person who rejects or refuses to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh cannot be saved, regardless of what he believes about the crucifixion and resurrection. It's not a matter of adding to the gospel. Those are just facts that are facts. So I take the same position on the lordship of Christ. He is the Lord. You don't make him Lord. You don't make him Lord when you believe in him. You don't make him Lord sometime after you're saved. He is the Lord. And when you believe in him as your Savior, he personally becomes your Lord. That is a fact. This idea, I don't know where we get it. Well, I know where we get it, but I don't know how that kind of biblical interpretation system ever developed. That somewhere along the line you come to believe that Jesus is your Savior, then sometime later, hopefully, you'll decide to make him Lord of your life. Isn't that generous of you? This person in here, after quoting some passages from Peter's letter, the thing that bothers me is it appeared in a Christian magazine and then was reprinted in another Christian magazine. I take it that means I'm giving my support and agreement to this. The words Savior and Lord appear together in Philippians 3:20, 2 Peter 1:11, 2:20, 3:2, 3:18. Now in Peter, here's how he explains why Peter uses the expression Savior and Lord. It refers to Peter's personal relationship to Christ. After having walked with him, recognizing him as the Messiah, and even denying him, Peter finally trusted Jesus as his Lord. Sometime after, he trusted him as his Savior, I guess. I don't know then, that must have been after Paul says in Galatians that he had to rebuke Peter to the face because of his inconsistency, because he sure wasn't functioning consistent with the lordship of Christ then. Fact is, it is a growing relationship. And as I become more and more like him, his authority in my life is more and more completely realized by me. I think it's a distortion of Scripture. Some good men try to take Romans chapter 6 and say that, you know, we come to a point where now we're going to make him Lord. This writer tries to use Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That now this is a call to those who have accepted Christ as Savior to make him their Lord. What kind of children do we think God has brought into his family? I had a son and a daughter born into my family. How long do you think I waited for them to realize I was master? Oh no, they've recognized I'm their daddy. I'm just waiting now for them to make me their master. It'd be a long wait. 15 years for one, 18 for the other. No, you know what? They got the total package. Now, it's been a growing realization for them. Well, it's been a growing realization for me in my relationship with Christ as well. But I think it borders on blasphemy to say that you can receive Jesus as Savior and then later on you make him Lord of your life. What kind of God is that? Went through and did a study, and you're fortunate that we don't have the time or I would bore you with it all. The names of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, went through the word Lord. Now, let me skip that part for you. Number of times, it's used repeatedly. I have it written down here, but I can't find it offhand. When I come to it, I'll let you know. In his position, it's used repeatedly in the Old Testament to translate the name of God in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That forms the background for coming into the New Testament. The word is kurios, to be the Lord. I take it that the reason it was used as a name or title for God because it carried the idea of sovereignty or authority. In fact, I went and read Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Now, some of you have read Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I haven't read it all by any means. This is a rather thorough dictionary, multi-volumes. It has 56 pages on the word kurios. So you can read it at your leisure. I won't read it for you. But I want to read one excerpt here among many that I wrote down. In all religions, the concept of God must contain the element of legitimate power. In other words, the power to which man must concede authority and before whose sovereignty he knows he must bow. I take it if that's not there, you don't have a God. Now, what we're really telling people is you can come and be saved by acknowledging God as your Savior and still rejecting Him as God. I really have a hard time following that. I was in a discussion with a person I'm rather close to who pastors a church who's on the board of a leading seminary. We got into a hassle on this subject as we visited over dinner. And very concerned that I was going to go off the deep end. Because I was talking about that when a person trusts Jesus Christ, he becomes their Lord. Oh boy, you're really walking on thin ice. Walking on thin ice? How can you have a God who is not the master, who is not the sovereign? I have a hard time. This seems to me the way Jesus uses the expression. Look back in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Here's the figures I wanted to give you. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word kurios is used over 9,000 times. It's a lot of uses. You can check them up, each one, see how it's used. In the New Testament, it's used 717 times. So it's a common word in the New Testament as well. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, "No man, no one can serve two masters." You see, in the context, when he uses the word master, there is involved the idea of serving. No man can serve two masters. And that's the word we're talking about, lords. No man can serve two lords. So you can't serve God and riches. God is a lord. Now, riches want to be a lord. When a person comes to believe in Christ, who becomes his lord? Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus asks the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" I'm mentioning this because people say, well, the issue in the name Lord is deity. This is what the discussion I had with the individual I just mentioned. He says, well, you have to understand that when you talk about the Lord, what you're really saying is he's God. I agree with that. But why is Lord used of God? Because that carries the connotation of his sovereignty, of his authority, of his rulership, which is what I just read from the Greek dictionary. You can't have a concept of God without the concept of sovereignty. So 9,000 times in the Old Testament we have the kurios. It's the most common word for what we have Jehovah in our Bibles, or Yahweh. He is the sovereign ruler. That's why we call him the Lord. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he called the Christ? He's the Messiah of Israel. He's the God Messiah. Why is he called Jesus? He's the God Savior. Why is he called Lord? He's the God Sovereign, the God Master, or the God Ruler. Seems to be clearly the idea. It was interesting that the unbeliever is characterized as not being in subjection to God. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if he doesn't dwell in you, you don't belong to him. So you see, a characteristic of the unbeliever is not being in subjection to God. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." See, there is involve that idea of submission, of obedience. of lordship. You became a slave of righteousness. Went from being a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. You know, there's nobody floating around here in neutral territory. I used to be a slave of sin. Someday I may become a slave of righteousness. Right now I'm in the middle. Well, we know there is no middle ground. So there is nobody waiting for Christ to become Lord. And yet they're believers. They're saved. In Romans chapter 16, verse 18, Paul talks about those who are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. Romans 16, 18. Such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. You see the contrast? There are slaves of Christ and there are slaves who are not of Christ. Those not of Christ are slaves of their own appetites. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 talks about the sons of disobedience. Now, a little bit of a summary. I have lists and lists of verses with Lord and Christ, but I won't take you through those. We'll go back into this, I am sure, in a coming study, and we'll do it in a little more organized way. But at least I want to clarify where I am and where I hope you are on the subject of lordship. With this, as most of you know, and we certainly don't have time to do this, some of you were here for our studies in Matthew, I understand the discipleship passages in the gospel to be salvation passages. I find no precedent in Old or New Testament where God is willing to accept someone into his family as his child, but allow them the freedom to live their life and do what they want. And we don't do that in our homes with our children. Those born into my family have come under my authority immediately upon birth. So this idea that Christ is calling those who are believers in him, who want to really go all out and give it everything and become true disciples, is foolishness. It's worse than foolishness. It's heresy. Now, there is only one call. That is to become a follower of Jesus Christ with all that that entails. Now again, well then, how much? I was reading one person who says, well, how much commitment? There, I guess I shut them up, didn't I? I ask how much commitment. See, you can't answer it. Well, how much faith? Go ask your Roman Catholic neighbor if he believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was raised from the dead. If he says yes, does that mean he's saved? Maybe yes, maybe no. Well, how much faith? See, you can ask that question about faith as well as commitment, or how much submissiveness? Much faith. The questions that are unanswerable, only God knows. I was raised a good little Protestant boy. I walked to Sunday school. I remember walking down the street and they'd ring the church bell, and I thought, isn't that pretty? Ring the church bell. I wasn't a believer. Well, what do you mean? I was a Protestant. I had been baptized. Protestants believe in Jesus. Protestants believe that Jesus died and rose again. How much faith do you want from me? Well, I don't know, but I wasn't saved then. But I did get saved. I came to understand and believe these facts for myself personally. At that point in time, I also submitted myself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I did not understand all that that entailed. But that didn't keep it from happening. I didn't understand about the indwelling spirit. But that went on and happened anyway. He moved in. He didn't wait and say, now I'm going to wait for a little gilly to say, come on in. He just moved right on in. Hey, wait a minute. I didn't understand about that. I just wanted forgiveness of sins. Who said anything about my body becoming a temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, it happens anyway, doesn't it? Now, there'd been nothing wrong with a person telling me, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God will take up residence in your life. That's a fact. They say, oh, wait a minute. Let's bargain here. I want to trust him as my Savior, but he's not allowed to move in. Could I be saved? You see, I can get by not understanding a lot of things, but I can't reject or refuse these things. And there's no bargaining. If I come to the point and say, I want to believe Christ died for me, and I want to have forgiveness of sins, but I am unwilling to have the Holy Spirit in my life. That means I haven't come to the place where I really can have saving faith yet. That's what I'm really saying. I'm really willing to believe. I really believe that salvation is probably, that moment of salvation, whenever it occurs for a person, is probably the point of their greatest submissiveness during their earthly pilgrimage. That's where I have absolutely let go of everyone and everything, and at that moment of time, relied only on Him. Now, my life is to be a life of faith, but I keep grabbing on to other things for security and so on, even as I grow as a believer. Disgusting. So lordship, definitely. Lordship salvation, definitely. It's the only kind of Savior I know, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are corruptions of that. Don't say, oh, well, Gil Rue bleeds, and you got to give up all these things, clean up your life, and then come to Christ. That's not what I believe. That's not what the Scripture teaches. But neither do I believe that you can trust Christ as Savior and then sometime later give your life to Him, make Him your Lord. Receive Him now as your Lord. How many church services have I sat in where I've heard the invitation? Some of you have received Christ as your Savior. Now you need to receive Him as your Lord. They say, boy, where did they find Him? That's a different Savior than I read about in the Bible. They found a Savior who's not the Lord. Wonder where they got Him. We twist and distort the Scripture. Then we're writing articles to say, people shouldn't be talking about lordship. They'll confuse works with grace. Well, that's what I believe about these things. Believe about many other things too. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray together. Lord, we are the recipients of your grace. How we praise you for it. How gracious you've been to us. You've not dealt with us according to our sins. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for grace. Lord, we're aware that salvation is by faith through your grace. Lord, we realize that we live day by day in this gracious salvation by faith, by your gracious provision of the Spirit in our life. Lord, we want to be clear in the presentation of your word. We want to present it with accuracy and clarity that the Spirit might take it and carry it to the hearts of the lost. Lord, make us careful students of your word. Lord, guard us from error, from distorting it one way or the other. Thank you for the privilege of proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord to a lost world. Lord, may we not only proclaim it, may we live it. May we live lives that demonstrate we are those who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be manifest by lives of submissiveness to the One who has redeemed us, recognizing that we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we must glorify you in our bodies. What a privilege. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.